I'm taking as my text this morning Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. This is Peter's second great sermon preached at the temple to a vast multitude of worshipers. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Let us open with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to minister the Word of God. As we deal with the subject of conversion, the experience of conversion, we pray that your name might be glorified, that your people might be edified, and those who are mere professing Christians might discover to themselves their need of saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Bless, we pray. Glorify yourself. We ask it through Jesus, our Lord. Amen. What I want to deal with this morning is the experience of conversion. I want to survey some conversion experiences as we find them in the Word of God. And then I want to, as a testimony, deal with my own conversion experience, which to me is still, after all of these years, very strange. Today is December the 27th, 2020. It is my 80th birthday, and so I'm sitting down. My heart medications make me a little sluggish, and the aches and pains, but I want to discuss something very important. I want you to consider with me the experience of conversion. Conversion is the immediate manifestation of regeneration or the new birth, being born from above, being born again. We do not see regeneration. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit, drawing, wooing, quickening, awakening in connection with divine truth, the faculties of the soul, imparting divine life to the soul. That is the operation of God. The manifestation of it is conversion. We do not see regeneration or the new birth, but what we see is conversion, the conversion experience, the drastic change made in the life through the work of the Spirit of God. Technically and theologically, conversion has two parts: repentance from sin and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not mere sorrow for sin, but turning from sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. True conversion is being saved from yourself. True conversion is being saved from the reigning power of sin. And this is manifested in what we will call the conversion experience. I want to survey some conversion experiences and how they were manifest in the Word of God. And then I want to speak about my own experience on this, my 80th birthday. Let's look first at John chapter 3, at John chapter 7, and John chapter 19, at the experience of Nicodemus. The first word in the original language in John chapter 3 is a connecting particle. It attaches it to John chapter 2. Evidently, Nicodemus had been listening to our Lord at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry at that first Passover in Jerusalem and had witnessed many of the miracles that our Lord did. Many believed in him when they saw the miracles that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man. Out of that vast multitude who were temporarily influenced by our Lord's miracles, one man, the aged Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70 ruling elders of Israel, left Jerusalem at night, walked the 2 miles to Bethany, where our Lord always stayed before his trial and crucifixion. He never stayed in Jerusalem. He stayed in Bethany at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And there he sought a private interview with our Lord. And our Lord speaks to him of regeneration, the new birth. He returns to Jerusalem late that night, we believe, a converted man. We hear nothing of Nicodemus until John chapter 7. Our Lord, at another Passover celebration at the temple, is teaching. The Sanhedrin meet. This man has to be shut down. They are even then perhaps plotting his death. Nicodemus makes a stand. It seems to be, for us, a slight stand, a weak stand. But considering who he was and considering to whom he spoke, this is awesome. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him? In a sense, I have heard him. I know what he teaches. And they shut Nicodemus down. He's from Nazareth in Galilee. Nothing good comes out of Galilee. The conversation is over. But he took a public stand. Nicodemus is a man whose conversion eventually comes to the surface. Now we go to John chapter 19. Where are the disciples? They're in hiding out of fear, except for John, who was at the crucifixion. Joseph of Arimathea, one of the members of the Sanhedrin, and Nicodemus take our Lord's body down from the cross, put it into a new tomb, pour spices over it, and bind it up in a garment for a funeral, and roll the stone to the door. What is significant about this? They did it before all Israel. Now, if a member of the family died during the Passover, you had to defile yourself by touching a dead body. You could observe the Passover a month later. But if you unnecessarily polluted yourself from taking the Passover by touching a dead body, your soul was cut off from Israel. Nicodemus' public statement before the Jews in taking our Lord's body down from the cross and burying it in a new tomb was a renunciation of the historic traditional faith and an outstanding testimony as a believer when all of the disciples were hiding in fear. The conversion experience must eventually manifest itself before all. Let us look to John chapter 4 and the conversion of the Samaritan woman. She comes to the well toward noon, when nobody else would be at the well. She was an immoral woman. She didn't want the gossip or the confrontation with the other women at the well. But our Lord was sitting at the well, and he asked her for a drink. He was a Jew. He had all the trappings and dress of a Jew. How could a Jew drink from the utensil of a Samaritan woman? It was unheard of. So she enters into a religious conversation. Our Lord brings it up to an evangelistic confrontation. Go call your husband and come back. I have no husband. You have well said you have no husband. You've been married 5 times. The man you're living with now is not your husband. When you said, I don't have a husband, you were speaking the truth. She's under conviction. This man knows everything about her. And our Lord brings up the conversation to the Messiah. And he reveals himself to her as the promised Messiah. What does she do? She leaves her water pot, the very reason that brought her to the well. Her life has a new direction. Everything has changed. She goes into the city rapidly and tells the men, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And a great moving of God came to the city of Sychar in Samaria, one of the greatest spiritual awakenings that took place during our Lord's ministry. This is a demonstration, a revelation, a manifestation of a conversion experience. Look at the demoniac of Gadara. We find his story in Mark chapter 5. We see it again in Luke chapter 8. He is demon-possessed. He probably has pieces of chain hanging from his ankles or his wrists. He could not be bound. He had superhuman strength. He lived among the tombs. No man could restrain him. All men were afraid of him. Our Lord's ship lands. The man comes out and falls before our Lord. Our Lord consults the demon. His name is Legion, for we are many. This man was demon-possessed with many demons. He casts out the demons. The demons say, do not cast us out into the abyss, but let us go into that herd of swine. 2,000 pigs were on the hillside. The demons entered into them. All of these animals ran down into the Sea of Galilee and were drowned. Those who cared for them ran into the city and told it. Now, there's a question here. What area was this? It was the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, a predominantly Gentile area, Decapolis, the area of the 10 cities. These people evidently had a contract with the Roman government and the Roman army. There were no pigs in Israel. An unclean animal. You couldn't find a pig in Jerusalem or in the entire area. But in Decapolis, a Gentile area, they had a contract with the Roman government for the major diet and provision of the Roman soldiers was salt pork. This was devastating to their economy. They come out, they see the demon-possessed man, clothed, seated, and in his right mind. And they ask our Lord very strongly to depart and to leave them alone. They were in fear. The demon-possessed man, now healed, seated, clothed, and in his right mind, wanted to go with our Lord. Our Lord said, no, go home to your family and your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And either in Luke or in Mark we read, he went back and spread it through all of Decapolis. He went to all the 10 cities and he told them of his conversion experience. And when our Lord returned a year later, when they knew it, they came out of these cities with the sick, wanting our Lord to preach to them and wanting the sick to be healed. That is a vital conversion experience in its manifestation. Look at Zacchaeus at Jericho. Our Lord's final trip takes him on the eastern side of the Jordan during the pilgrim path, and he speaks in all these places. He crosses the Jordan River. It's 18 miles up to Jerusalem. He starts through Jerusalem, and Zacchaeus was the commissioner of taxes in Jerusalem. He was a very wealthy and a very powerful man, an agent of the Roman government. Where all the trade routes, three of them came together, Zacchaeus got his cut as the commissioner of taxes. He wanted to see our Lord out of curiosity. when he couldn't because he was a short man and couldn't see over the multitude. He knows our Lord is taking the pilgrim's path, so he runs ahead, climbs up a sycamine tree. Passover time is early in the spring. There are no leaves on the tree. Zacchaeus sitting up there, climbing up that tree. What a spectacle. He's in plain view. Our Lord said, Zacchaeus, come down, for I must stay at your house today. Now, in the original language, it says, Zacchaeus, having taken his stand, said, Stathes, having taken his stand, he stood before our Lord and planted his feet, and he made a declaration, not to the multitude around him. They knew him well. They had no use for him at all. But to our Lord, he said, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor. That is significant. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. That is converting grace. What did the law of Moses teach? You restored the principal and one-fifth interest. He said, I restore fourfold. There is a complete break with the past life and everything concerning the past life. Our Lord said, this day is salvation come to your house. The conversion experience, this was the manifestation of it. Look at the penitent thief on the cross. We are told in the gospel records that our Lord was crucified with a thief on either side, and they railed at him also. If thou be the King of Israel, save thyself and save us too. As wicked as they were still mocking our Lord. Then one of them was dramatically changed. He told his partner to be quiet. We are being judged justly, but this man has done no wrong. He's suffering innocently. And then he turns to our Lord and says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He called him Lord. A work had been done in his heart, listening to our Lord's sayings from the cross, seeing the multitude, seeing the attitude. A tremendous transformation had taken place. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And our Lord said, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. His Christian experience was 3 hours long, and he died in full assurance of faith. That is the conversion experience as it is manifest. Consider the Ethiopian eunuch. He had a pilgrimage all the way from Ethiopia in northern Africa, which had brought him up through Egypt to the land of Israel, up through Judea to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship. The Ethiopian eunuch, a great man, a man of power, he had become a proselyte to the Jewish religion, a devotee of Yahweh God. That trip was an arduous trip. He was a sincere believer, and now he was returning home, going down through the desert along the coast of Israel toward Egypt. The Lord told Philip, join yourself to that chariot. And so he did. He ran up alongside the chariot, and there is the Ethiopian eunuch reading the prophet Isaiah. Providentially, Isaiah chapter 53, no doubt. Philip is running and saying, understandest what thou readest? The Ethiopian eunuch says, how can I, except some man should explain or interpret it for me? He commanded the chariot to stand still. Philip was in good physical condition. Who knows what the ministry will lead to? Who knows what we will encounter or who we might encounter. Philip climbs into the chariot at the invitation of this great man. And he opens Isaiah 53 to him. He preaches Christ to him. He speaks evidently of baptism, and they come to a body of water. The Ethiopian commands the chariot to stop. See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So they both went down into the water and were baptized. And the Ethiopian eunuch climbs into his chariot, and the Lord whisks away Philip. He disappears from before his eyes. He goes home rejoicing. And tradition tells us that the gospel came into Africa through the conversion of this Ethiopian eunuch. We move now to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The first great incident in the New Testament is the incarnation of the Son of God. The incarnation, the pregnancy of the Virgin Mary. The next, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third great incident and reality is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, the first inquisitor, exceedingly mad, to use his own words, against the followers of this false Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. At noonday, he's still persevering on his way to Damascus with letters to imprison all the Christians and bring them back for trial. Caravans traveled early in the morning, afternoon and evening. At noon they rested, but not Saul. He is pressing forward with all of his might to arrest those in Damascus. He doesn't want them to be prepared or hear for his coming. Pressing on at noonday, there is a flash of light. Brighter than the sun, to use his words later. He is thrown to the ground and blinded. And he hears a voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? That's the word order in the original. Why me are you persecuting? Who art thou, Kurios? Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Jehovah? He was seeing the Lord of glory, not a vision, but he actually saw him. The answer was, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee against the goads to kick. Those goads, Paul tells us, were the commandments of God, the law of God. He tells us this about his experience in Romans chapter 8, that contemplating the law of God, which he once thought he kept as a means to salvation, he thought he had reached, in his later testimony, the point of sinless perfection. But now he saw himself condemned by the law. He sought in all of its spiritual forces, and he was as good as dead. The Lord told him, he said, what? Paul said, what wilt thou have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do? In those words, we find a complete and utter surrender. Not what must I do to be saved, but Lord, Jesus Christ, in his risen glory and power, was now his Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He was now a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. Remember, true saving faith, true conversion is being saved from yourself, being saved from the reigning power of sin, and becoming a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. The Lord appears to Ananias, told him to go into the street called Straight, inquire when for Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. He prays, not the set prayers of a Jew, but praying from the heart. He was a man of prayer. Prayer, the first true token and manifestation of converting grace. Ananias goes and meets him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me to you that you may receive your sight. He baptizes him as a believer. His sight is restored, and Saul immediately begins to testify of the grace of God. This is the man, through a 2-day sailing trip across the eastern part of the Mediterranean, landing and going to Philippi, will change the course of the Western world. The greatest convert of Christianity and the greatest influence that would determine the future of Western civilization, the Apostle Paul. We move ahead to consider Lydia, a seller of purple at the city of Philippi. We are told whose heart the Lord opened that she attended to the things spoken by Paul. She opened her home. The Philippian church met in her home. The people who worked for her were converted also. Although it was a quiet conversion, it had settled in her heart the truth of God. It was manifest in her life as she identified with God's people and became the hostess to the entire church. And we close with the conversion of the Philippian jailer, a demon-possessed girl, for day after day after day followed Paul and Silas, saying, these men be servants of the Most High God, which show unto you the way of salvation. The Philippian jailer had heard Paul preach. He knew something of the message of salvation, but like many, it didn't affect him. It was not for him. He was a Roman official. He had a high and trusted position. Then, Paul and Silas, after the demon-possessed girl, the demon was cast out. They brought them and dragged them before the magistrates. They tore off their clothes and they beat them with an unlawful trial. They gave them over to the hand of the jailer, and he put their feet in the inner stocks that were instruments of torture. At midnight, Paul and Silas sang psalms before God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Not heard them, were listening to them. Imperfect tense. They listened to them. They listened to the truth. And then a great earthquake came, and the men were so frightened by the earthquake or moved by Paul's testimony that no one left. The doors were open. The chains were fell off. The jailer awoke from sleep, and seeing the doors open, he supposed the prisoners had fled. He had a trusted position, a high position, but if a prisoner escaped, that prisoner's sentence was taken out on the jailer. He drew his sword. He was going to commit suicide. Paul cries out, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And he, trembling, called for a light, and came and fell before Paul and Silas and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now the message of salvation had come to him personally in a near-death experience. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. He took them into his home, He washed their wounds. He set food before them, and they preached a gospel message to him and to his entire household. And that night they were all baptized. They were all baptized as believers. An amazing conversion of the Philippian jailer. Now, in what time we have, because it is my birthday, I would like to talk about my own conversion experience. What you're about to hear is strange, and some of the words that I will use are impudent and will offend you. But it is my conversion experience. And I give it simply because I believe there are many professing Christians who are unconverted. They've made a religious decision for Christ. They've gotten involved in the religious machinery, and I have met many, but they're yet unconverted. So I must begin about the year 1950 and about the age of 10. My parents urged me, every church service, go forward and get saved. In that old traditional church, a worldly church, they gave an altar call. Go forward and get saved. Go forward and get saved. I was 10 years old. So one Sunday night, after much urging, I walked down the aisle to the front. I walked forward. An old gentleman was preaching. Was a great friend of mine, had something to do with my father's conversion. He was preaching. We didn't have a pastor at that time. We had called one. He hadn't arrived yet. This man was preaching. He came down to the front pew, and he dealt with me. And I remember the first question that he asked. Billy, have you ever committed some horrible sin? Well, I had done a lot of bad things. I certainly wasn't the perfect boy or son. I had gotten into a lot of trouble with this and that, as boys do. And I said, well, how bad? He says, you haven't killed anybody, have you? Or done anything really horrendous? And I said, no, sir. He said, then you're not too bad for God to save. That's how they dealt with a 10-year-old boy. And I say, even at this point, beware of child evangelism if the truth is diluted to get a decision. So he led me to pray a prayer. I prayed that prayer. I was told that I was saved. And for the next 10 years, into my adulthood, I took that as the moment of my salvation. I became part of the young people of the church. Children and young people growing up. Sang in the children's choir. Was in the young people's group. And I was like most of them in that group. A carnal Christian. We were taught you could be a carnal Christian. Once saved, always saved. No matter how you lived. And I took refuge in that. I must say that at no time during those turbulent years did I ever doubt my salvation, because as a boy, I had gone forward in church and prayed a prayer. My parents left that church and began to attend a fundamentalist church. There was more truth there. The circumstances were strange. I don't have time to talk about it. But one man derogatorily mentioned my father's name to the preacher who started that church and said, well, you believe like Howard Downey, you'd get along with him. He went home, looked up my dad's name in the phone book, and they had a conversation. My dad came to that church where at least some truth would be preached. So I went to the church also, being plagued by the pastor's son who had always come and begged me to come to church. So I began to attend that church. My parents moved away for a year, and I took care of the family home. I lived there by myself. I took care of the orchard and the garden and the home. And we had no television. There's probably not a person listening to my voice who doesn't have a television. We had no television. Now, I was focused. I know I'm taking time. I had gone to trade school to be a commercial deep sea diver. I had worked several seasons as a commercial abalone diver from age 17 to age 19. I had saved my money and I had purchased several thousand dollars, diving helmet, diving suits, aqualung, shallow water gear. I was now driving a concrete mixer, working for a construction company. I didn't have time for social life. I was focused on enough money to buy a diving boat. The goal was to work for the oil company and make my fortune as a commercial diver. I could cut and weld underwater. I had been well trained in the equivalent of a Navy diving school. I didn't have a girlfriend. I didn't have time for this. A little hunting, a little fishing, diving, yes. But I was focused in my life. So I found myself at home in the evening, out of curiosity or out of frustration, never understanding or knowing the providence of God, beginning to read the Bible, attending this church. That year, I fell into a deep depression. I was 20 years of age, and life had no meaning. I lost focus. I was focused on the diving business as my career. I lost focus of everything. I became suicidal. Life had no meaning. I took that .38 special, put six bullets into the chamber, closed it, pulled back the hammer, and put it to my temple. 2 pounds pressure, I would be in eternity. I put the gun down, the hammer down, unloaded the gun. I was that close. Horrible times. Just nothing made any sense. At work, in the trucking company, I was with ungodly men. That bothered me. I didn't fit with ungodly blasphemers. I had a bad conscience about that. A religious conscience, but a bad conscience. Then I would get with the people of the church, Christian people. And I couldn't stand their company either, but a bad conscience is not converting grace. Finally, toward the end of that year, everything narrowed down. It was conviction of sin. It wasn't simply depression. It was conviction of sin. And I came to one conclusion. God had a claim upon my life, and I was at war with God. This brings me to a Sunday night in the year 1961. I went to church that night, and I was determined that at the end of the church service, I would go forward at the altar call, and I would end this once and for all. The invitation hymn was sung. I walked forward. The pastor came down from the pulpit and took my hand and said, "Bill, why are you coming?" And I said, "To join this church and to rededicate my life." That's all I knew. This is the answer to all of my problems. I would be at peace. Far, far from it. I was the last one to leave church that night. We met in a rented building, the Knights of Pythias Hall, Lompoc, California. I helped put away all the folding chairs, and I walked out the door. The pastor got in his car and drove off, and the fog was rolling in from the ocean, and I looked up into that foggy night sky. What did I say to God? "Okay, now you can get off my back. I've done everything that I can." But the burden was still there. It was just crushing me. I couldn't explain it. I couldn't escape it. I drove home. I went to bed that night. I crawled out of bed that night. I knelt beside my bed that night, and I finally ended up face down on a cold linoleum floor in cold sweat. This had to end that night. It could not go on. I said terrible things. I cannot live the Christian life. I've tried it. It does not work for me. But I couldn't go on. I said, if you're going to kill me, just do it now and get it over. There were several times I should have been killed as a diver. But I wasn't. My life passed before me. Kill me and get it over with. I can't go on. It's got to be now. I don't know how long I laid there. It was a long time. Then I stood up, exhausted. I looked up into the dark sky in that bedroom, and I said, all right. Then from here on out, I will live for you. I said many things that night, but it was a complete, utter surrender. Nothing left. Could hardly believe I said those words, and yet I did. I crawled into bed. I got about 3 hours sleep. I went to work on a Monday morning. I walked into the dispatch shack. I never said a word. I walk into the dispatch shack to punch my time card. The foreman looked at me, threw his hands in the air, and slammed his chair into the wall. What in the world has happened to you? And in the very crudest way, he asked if I had been with a woman the night before, and I told him no. I was as calm as could be. Everything was changed. My face was shining. I was inside and out a different person. I couldn't explain it myself. I had lived for 10 years as a professing Christian, but unconverted, and now everything had changed. I went out on the job. I didn't curse. I didn't have that sour attitude I usually had. And as I dumped the first load of concrete and washed out the chutes and put them back on the truck, I stood behind the truck where no one could see me, and I looked at my hands and I was shaking. And I said, God has done something to me. That was my introduction to God's grace. It's not what I did. It's not the prayer I prayed at age 10. It's not this. It's not that. It's not rededicating my life. God has changed me. This is God's grace. 12 drivers in that company. Before the day was over, the word had gotten out, Bill has got religion. Well, no, I hadn't got religion. God saved me from myself. Everything was changed. Yes, my friends all left me, except two who were in my Sunday school class. The pastor asked me, now that I was a member of the church and had rededicated my life, I was newly converted, but only God and I knew it. I was asked to be the teacher of the high school and college age class. 2 years later, two of my students and I were both students in Bible college in the Midwest, preparing for the ministry. I lost track of one, but one still a missionary with his son and his grandchildren in Europe to this day. Was my roommate in college for 3 years. Now the Bible opened to me. Now I read every night and I understood. And in a few weeks, reading through the New Testament, I came to Ephesians chapter 1. I read of the doctrine of election and God's eternal redemptive purpose. And I remember closing my Bible. If you love me then, You love me now. And it was through the doctrine of election that I acquired a true biblical assurance of my salvation. When I wasn't working, I would drive out to the ocean, a place called Halama Beach. Nothing out there at that time. And on the cliffs at the south side of the beach, I would take my Bible and open it up, and I would wrinkle the page of my Bible with my tears, because my heart was full, because I was at peace for the first time in my life. My time is far gone now. I have to conclude. It may be that you're a professing Christian, but unconverted. It may be that you look back to a prayer that you prayed, a card that you signed, walking forward in a church service, repeating someone's prayer you were asked to repeat, or you did it over a radio program or over the television with some evangelist, but you're still unconverted. True conversion is when God saves you from yourself, saves you from the reigning power of sin, and you give up yourself to God, as much as Saul of Tarsus did. As I did that night, there was no place else to go. Then there was peace. Then there was joy. Then there was a present tense salvation, being right with God. Father, bless, we pray, these words. Use them to glorify yourself. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.